listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about commencement speeches. We hear a reflection on St. John of the Cross. And we listen to a poem by John Donne, "Thou Hast Made Me," read by Craig Gaylor. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
How are you, Father?
I'm doing well. This has been a great spring.
Yeah.
I mean, we always talk about the weather, but this stretch has been really almost perfect.
Yeah, it hasn't been too much rain, rain, and warmth.
Yeah. Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
We do appreciate all four seasons here, and I'm appreciating this one.
Well, I just recently, it's been a gift that Morgan has been wanting to get me for years now. My birthday is in May. Actually, my birthday was yesterday.
Well, happy birthday.
Thank you.
You're in your octave.
I'm in my, yeah.
So Father Jim Rolfe also shares that same birthday.
Oh, does he? Yes. I'll have to send him a little message. Mm-hmm. Anyways, she's been wanting to give me a smoker for my birthday, and this year she finally put it together, gathered the resources.
Nice. Right.
So I've been enjoying learning it and perfecting
experiment and invite
you're
me.
You're welcome to come over for some ribs. I think I've mastered the ribs, Father. I think I've gotten it. A nice
between yesterday and today, or did it come early?
No, it came early. I've added
nonstop. No, it's 3 a.m. No, they're almost ready.
We have to keep going. No, I got it about 3 weeks ago. So,
all right,
yeah.
Okay. No, this I like to grill. I've never smoked.
It just takes a lot of patience and a lot of planning. Mm-hmm. Grilling, you just kind of throw it on the fire and. You know.
Are you dissing grilling?
No, okay, I'm just saying. I'm not. It's a different strip. Well, especially gas grilling. It's just throw it on and charcoal is a little bit more of a slower process. But with smoking, you've got to prep the meat before you even begin to put it onto the heat. So,
right, if you want to make this topic, you just go because I'm just going to say, wow, interesting. I didn't know that.
We'll have an episode sometime about smoking meat, but I think for this week we'll talk about something a little bit different. Recently, there was made a lot of attention in social media and I think in the wider culture about Harrison Butker. He's the kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs football team. He was invited to give the commencement address at Benedictine College in Kansas. And he drew a lot of attention to himself with some comments he made.
I mean, one of the things that after I've kind of seen the whole, you just realize he's an adult, of course, but he's 28. Mm-hmm. And don't take this as a criticism, 28-year-olds and those who are younger. A little more life experience would have taught him to have an editor helping him mm-hmm. with some of these things and to be able to anticipate, the kind of critiques that, did you really mean that, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I think, but be that as it may, one of the things that drew my attention to it was how the secular left, the radical left, were heaping scorn upon him. What I saw at first were the clips about his love of his wife, his advice to women mm-hmm. not to have career be the highest priority, but to be okay with saying being a wife and mother is a good too.
Yeah.
I think he maybe stressed that a little bit too heavily. And so I was shocked. I haven't yet read the entirety of it. I think you maybe have done so. Mm-hmm. And it'll be interesting for us to talk through it. But I do think that the reaction of the left to what is really, in many respects, traditional way of understanding what it means to be a man and woman married, both Christian and in our Western culture, was shocking to me how deep the scorn got heaped upon it.
Yeah, my initial reactions were, you know, I first saw the reactions to the to the speech, and my initial was like, oh, geez. It just sounded like here was somebody that had kind of very radical opinions about women have to be barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. So when I finally heard the clip, I listened to that specific clip before the whole speech, and most of the things that people were saying he said, he didn't actually say. Right. He didn't say that women have to be homemakers.
Right.
He said it was one of the greatest titles. He didn't say it was the greatest title.
Yeah, yeah.
And as I said to you before we began recording, the message he gave to women that they need to prioritize their family life before their career is a message men get all the time. Prioritize the family.
And for good reason.
Yeah, it's a good message. But no one bats an eye when the message is delivered to men. But when it's delivered to women, all of a sudden it's feminist, it's misogynist, it's hating women, it's radical. And I just, why?
Yeah, the hatred that some really progressive feminist commentators had really were focused on that, not the inside baseball stuff about Catholic social teaching and Catholic moral teaching, which we can get into more discussion. But it really was that, how dare you basically say that being a wife and mother is as important as a career almost?
Yeah. And quite honestly, I've been seeing this point come up in my work at the diocese. Sociological data is starting to show more and more that women are delaying getting married a decade or more to pursue their career, and now there's a lot of examples of women that are growing frustrated in their early 30s because now that they want to get married, they can't find a spouse. They want to have children, but they're having infertility issues because they delayed it past their prime fertility age, and so this is something we're seeing. And so his
and the enemy, I mean, I don't want to always bring it back to the enemy, but the enemy has stirred this stuff up.
Mm-hmm.
That sense of you need to be like men in terms of seeing career as most important. And the temptation for men is to see advancing and competing as the most important thing. Mm-hmm. That isn't the average temptation for women, but the culture has said, this is how you become really valuable. You become like a man.
Yeah.
Well, that's crazy talk.
Yeah. Absolutely.
But that's really, so the exhortation, which no one bats an eye to, is a calming down the temptation to be more concerned about objective attainment, becoming the hero of X, Y, or Z, that competitiveness that is more stereotypically masculine, ad extra, as opposed to ad intra.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the feminists have, I mean, we look at the number of students in undergrad. I think it's 60% women, 40% men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we've basically said we need women to become like men or to compete. And what's ended up happening is women have delayed or have downplayed their own natural desires, which Harrison Butker, I think, is right. The longing that so many have had historically to be married, not too soon, but to have children.
Yeah.
And
these are given by God.
That's right.
These desires. Now, the thing that I was frustrated with, I wasn't surprised by, but I was frustrated with, is that it seemed like most people's reaction, not all, but most people's reaction to this speech depended on what tribe they're in. If you tend to be a little bit more liberal, you hated this speech. It was the destruction of culture, and it needed to be condemned. If you tend to be a little more conservative, this is the greatest speech ever delivered of all time.
Yeah, it condemns our polarized. I mean, it is another instance of that.
Yeah.
I am for you or against you. And there can be no nuance.
Yeah, we've lost. Yeah, exactly. We've lost the ability to think with nuance, and we've lost the ability to offer critique to our own tribe.
And frankly, I can recommend, as I did in the email, without saying I agree with every point he makes. Mm-hmm. I mean,
but the world we live in is like, if you recommend something, you are endorsing every single thing.
Which ends up meaning we can endorse nothing.
I know.
Because nobody, even stuff I say, I don't fully agree with.
I've been there. I go back and see something I've written. I was like, oh, that was
good. Yeah. So are we going to allow people to be human and to have... The line between good and evil runs through every human heart, Solzhenitsyn famously said. And you can have great men who have moral flaws. Mm-hmm. They are great orators or artists, but they're not perfect.
Yeah.
We don't have to expect that everyone is either all good or all bad. Mm-hmm. None of us is so easy to define or to demonize or to lionize.
Yeah. So there were things that he said that I found very problematic. For example, it was a very thinly veiled critique against natural family planning.
Yeah, I'm wondering, do you know his background? Where did he go to school?
I don't know where he went to school. I know that he, I think, had a bit of a conversion. And as often happens with people that find a conversion to the faith... He's really embraced a more traditional Catholicism. He goes to the Latin Mass. There was a whole section, that was one of the things that I critiqued, where he essentially said that the Latin Mass is really the only real way of worshiping God. And that God, if you look at the Old Testament, God is very particular about the way he wants to be worshiped. And so you should pick up your family and move to a place where the Latin Mass is celebrated. And
yeah, I mean, it's an interesting, I mean, again, we've got a 28-year-old kind of full of himself and confident in his own prudence and wisdom, giving advice to everybody, basically. Well,
yeah, because the whole theme of
I guess he's just giving advice to the graduates, yeah. Right?
Well, the whole theme of his talk was stay in your lane. And as I mentioned a little bit earlier, I just thought it was ironic for his talk to have the theme of stay in your lane.
Well, that's where the editor should have said, this is not the hook. This is not the frame you want to offer
because
you just open yourself up.
You're definitely straying outside your lane, buddy.
Yeah, and I don't think we do need to stay in our lane, but that doesn't mean that someone who is working in business or in a professional athlete cannot weigh in on matters cultural. So this idea of staying in your lane, he's not limited to being able to talk about football,
but
which is what some would say, that's your lane. Wait a minute, we all live in this. So,
but to speak with such black and white authoritative, it was
problematic.
If you want to have a conversation about Vatican II and the implement and what the Vatican Council wanted in the liturgy, how that was implemented, what the Mass that we ended up with, how it reflected the vision of Vatican. That's a conversation we can have.
And he's not able to have that.
Well,
He's not able to have it. He doesn't know.
Yeah, and so I'm not saying that we can't critique the current Novus Ordo, but to just make blanket statements that this is superior, this is how God wants to be worshiped by the liturgy that his church says is okay, is valid. I mean, Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. And that gave the authority to the apostles to determine things like what is a valid Mass.
That's right. I do think that if indeed he holds, and it sounds like perhaps he does, that the Novus Ordo is not a valid Mass, that is a heretical position. And if he stuck to it, he could be declared a heretic.
Yeah.
If he stubbornly stuck to that claim. Mm. And I think it's problematic because he doesn't have the knowledge or the experience. He did not grow up in the pre-Vatican II period.
Yeah.
He didn't see the downsides of the Mass that he loves right now. Mm-hmm. And I say downsides because people would come, often they would just race through it. And I didn't live through it either. Mm-hmm. But I do know that the impulse of having more engagement and more vernacular was a good move, even if Sacrosanctum Concilium didn't mandate that and wants Latin to still have pride of place. Mm-hmm. I do think that people understanding what they're praying is a good thing. Mm-hmm. And that was a grace to us. And I'm grateful for it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Like I said, we can have conversations about what the council envisioned and what we ended up with. But to just blanket say, this is what we should be doing and this is what we shouldn't be doing, I think is wrong.
I'm intrigued. Emily Stimson Chapman wrote in her Substack about the heresies of the manosphere, which I had never heard anything. I did know about Andrew Tate, but she talked about the fact that there's the secular manosphere and then the Catholic / Christian manosphere, and kind of getting in touch with our masculinity. And I had never heard some of the things that she argues, but it sounds like this kind of demanding of women to be responsive all the time, mm-hmm. that's my right. And these are dangerous. Mm-hmm. I don't think, my sense as a confessor, I don't sense that some of the things that Emily Stimson is criticizing are manifest in our community, because I haven't heard about it. But if indeed that is growing, it's a dangerous demand. Men are supposed to love their wives as Christ loves the church, not to demand their wives do or give them anything.
Yeah.
So that sense of mutual love and mutual submission, that sense of caring for her, love your wife as you love your own body.
Yeah. Yeah. Anytime people want to talk about Ephesians 5, I always, remind them that the section of wives love your,
respect your husbands.
It actually starts one verse earlier, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
That's right.
And if we want to talk about masculinity, as men, we need to start with the person of Christ. And Christ did not demand that his church die for him. Christ died for his church. And
it's an offer of love that needs to be returned. And
yes, exactly. And so when the church does the same in kind for her Lord as a response in the martyrs, it's always done as a response.
That's right.
It's not demanded.
That's right.
And so we could, whole masculinity thing is a whole conversation.
We are all the bride of Christ, and we can all reject him. Mm-hmm. He does not snap his fingers and say, come over here.
No.
No. Yeah. And sometimes I think we wish that he would. Mm-hmm. But it's not the kind of love he has.
No. And you've spoken about masculinity in your homilies, about men needing to step up and lead their families. That was one section of his speech that I actually liked, when he talked about the need for men to lead their families and to set standards.
And to do the hard thing, the difficult thing.
We see when families don't have present fathers in the home, we see the negative effects. There is not one good effect.
At the cultural level,
exactly,
as well as in the
mm-hmm.
church.
Yeah, we get more jail time, more drug use, worse grades, more teen pregnancies. It's just down the line. When the father's not present in the home, things trend. Now, that doesn't mean every kid that grows up without a father at home, but these are the cultural trend lines. And so men need to take their responsibility as fathers and husbands more seriously. And he said that in his talk, and I applauded that.
Well, and I someone brought to my attention this article by Emily Stimson, and I said, my experience has been not that men typically are authoritarian, but that they do not take on the God-given role of being that priest of the domestic church. So mm-hmm. the failure to exercise proper Christ-like authority in the home. I think that's the bigger problem than that you've got a whole host of men who are basically saying you need to be pregnant nonstop, barefoot in the kitchen. I don't see that. That may be happening in places, in niches here or there, but it's troubling if that's the case. It doesn't mean that, being open to life and whatever the Lord would have, it is a good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the church allows husbands and wives who have serious reason to discern it.
Yeah, and that's not anybody's business but the husband, the wife, and God.
Exactly. And as I said, I think it was on Mother's Day, just mind your own business, right? Basically stay in your own lane, with regard to that. Because some couples would love to be able to have children or more children and aren't able to. Mm-hmm. And, it's not our place to say, is there something wrong? Yeah. No, just mind your own business.
You only have two kids. What's going on?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Don't you see our average? Right? Yeah. No.
Yeah.
Every child is a gift. If we really believe that, then we will treat the openness of life as God's gift and welcome. And that can be sometimes a challenge for couples.
And if I could just make a point about the phrase serious reason, sometimes people will use that and they'll say grave reason, and they'll make it sound like you have to be either so ill that you're on death's door or so poor you're about to go homeless. And that's not the teaching of the church. Right. The teaching of the church is a serious reason, meaning a non kind of flippant reason, like, that's right. Oh, we don't feel like it. It's, it's difficult to give examples.
Well, I would say let's say we want to send our children to the most expensive college, and if we have more than two, we won't be able to do that.
Sure.
That would not be
a serious reason.
That would not be a serious reason. That would be the idea. It's based on a flawed idea that parents need to pay for their children's college education.
But
that's not a principle in Scripture.
Exactly. But on the flip side, if you see the way that our society is going, and you've made a prudential choice, I'm not saying it's an absolute requirement, but if you make a prudential choice that you need to send your children to Catholic school, that you can't send your kids to public school, again, that's not an absolute remark. Maybe you've discerned that you can send your kids to public school. But if you make that choice that we need to send our kids to Catholic school because of the culture that we're in right now, and to be able to afford that, we need to be able to space our children out so we're not getting hit with a huge bill all the time. That's a good enough reason to space your children.
Right. Yeah, and people might come and say, is this a legitimate reason? And I won't tell them yes or no. I'll give them some principles to pray about.
Sure.
It's not my decision. It's got to be theirs together prayerfully before God.
Yeah, and that's the awesome responsibility and power and privilege that God gives spouses. And so it's not Catholic birth control to use the natural means that God has written into our bodies.
I will say this. I've said this to couples who are preparing for marriage. If you are not ready to be open to life when you get married,
then you shouldn't get married.
You should not get married. Yeah. You should not get married yet, right? I say, how long should you wait? Well, 9 months. It doesn't mean that every couple, when they go on their honeymoon, will become pregnant. She'll become pregnant. But I do think it's a problem to have that fundamental bodily yes be truncated at the moment that you've said yes before God and the church.
Yeah.
So,
I'm not saying either that you, like, I could hear somebody maybe hearing what you had to say and say, we have to get pregnant on the wedding night.
No, not at all.
If you need to, like, kind of get some of your, affairs in order and financials, kind of, take 6 months, year, whatever, to kind of get things worked out as a newly married couple, there's nothing wrong with that, that was initially our plan, but once you get married and you start feeling that desire for a child, So, so I think he overstepped his bounds by criticizing.
He didn't stay in his own lane.
No, he did not stay in his lane.
Well, and can I just redirect? One of the things that I think led to the he's on our team is the quick Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, social media. So people will forward or comment or like comments before they even read the articles.
Yeah.
There's this instantaneous response. Am I for it or against it? Those are the options. There's no nuance in social media at all.
Yeah.
Again, occasionally you get some commentators who will, but honestly, it's too long. I didn't read it. Yeah. Right. And that's a bit of a
problem.
But
I have to rage.
But exactly. It leads to, now I will say this, that he put himself out there for what he believed were good reasons. And he said some things that are absolutely consistent with the way that the culture and the church, Catholic and otherwise, have thought about the value of wives and mothers and husbands honoring them, that was reacted to. And I think what we're going to find in coming years is increasing hostility to anything that smacks of tradition, Christianity.
Oh, sure.
And so we've got to be prepared for that, mm-hmm. and be willing to speak in a nuanced way, clearly, lovingly. Mm-hmm. He didn't do that as well as he could have, and probably would have had he had an editor who could have helped him.
Yeah. So I think we should probably wrap it up. I thought I saw a kind of analysis that Chris Stefanik did. And I thought he did a really great job. I always find Stefanik is very level-headed and thinks through things in a mature way. So,
what did he say? Do you recall?
Well, I don't want to just say, oh, well, he agreed with me, so it was good. But the things that you were pointing out were things that I kind of also thought were.
So you wrote his article.
No, but he actually gets into a little bit more of, we didn't really talk about his criticisms of bishops and priests, and Stefanik talks more about that. So,
well, I do think that there is a subset of the traditional Latin Mass community that they heap scorn on bishops. Mm-hmm. There's a sense of, and that's a dangerous place to be.
Yeah, yeah. If you're going to listen more to an internet authority than your own bishop, that's a recipe for disaster. I mean, even if your bishop is straying from, from what you think are more traditional values and things like that, he's the authority that God's. Now, if he goes into heresy, well, that's a whole nother.
And what we can do is we can appeal. But I, as a priest, I have made a promise to respect and obey my ordaining bishop. That was Bishop Mengeling, and his successors, and that's been Bishop Mengeling and now Bishop Boyer. Mm-hmm. We need to honor that authority structure.
And I grew up in the '80s. You know, in the immediate aftermath of Vatican II, you know, less than, a generation. I was in the first generation of Vatican II. And things were insane when I was a kid. We are not in that age anymore.
Thanks be to God.
And I think people got used to being hypercritical. But we are not in the same place anymore. We are light years. Oh, I mean, a parish, like the liturgy that you, the way you celebrate it, was unheard of.
Yeah.
When I was growing up. And so we can thank God that the craziness is settling down.
When I was in elementary, maybe I told you this, we sang John Denver songs.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Rocky Mountain High, mm-hmm. Calypso. Poems, prayers, and promises. That sounds like worthy for the Mass, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I could go into stories, but I'm not going to. All right. Well, this has been...
Let's pray. Let's pray yeah. for those who heard Harrison's address, those who were encouraged by it, those who were challenged by it, those who were scandalized by it, those who were angered by it. The Lord wants us to be salt, light, and leaven. We're not going to make everybody happy, but I think he unnecessarily triggered, especially the stuff that he was talking about with regard to the church. I think where he got it right, we can say, let's support that, and we don't have to be for him or against him.
No, I would say learn from his courage.
That's right.
And
that bold proclamation is
mix in a little bit more prudence.
Well, and frankly, I do think had an editor, a wiser, older, and I'm not saying wisdom always comes with age, but it does, would have been helpful.
Yeah. All right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless.
St. John of the Cross is a major figure in the mystical tradition of the Carmelites. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we examine his life and work and glean from it encouragement for our own spiritual path toward heaven.
St. John of the Cross. St. John of the Cross was a 16th century Carmelite friar. He is a major figure of the Counter-Reformation in Spain, and he is one of the 37 Doctors of the Church. He was mentored by and corresponded with the older Carmelite, Teresa of Avila. Both his poetry and his studies on the development of the soul are considered the pinnacle of Spanish literature on Catholic mysticism. He was canonized by Pope Benedict XIII in 1726 and declared a Doctor of the Church by Pope Pius XI in 1926. John was born into a family that had originally been Jewish but converted to Catholicism. His father was an accountant to richer relatives but was ostracized from the family after he married John's mother, who was an orphan from a lower class. John's father died when John was only 3 years old, and his mother then fell into poverty and struggled to make ends meet, moving from one town to the next to try to find work. Eventually, John entered a school for 160 poor children, mostly orphans, to receive a basic education, mainly in Christian doctrine. The children were given some food, clothing, and lodging. Later, John went to a Jesuit school and went on from there to make his profession as a Carmelite, after which he went to Salamanca University to study philosophy and theology. He met and was greatly influenced by Teresa of Avila, who was trying to reform the Carmelite order by adopting a more rigorous approach to their life. In 1568, at the age of only 26, he travelled to Duruelo to establish a new monastery for Carmelite friars. But John experienced considerable opposition to his new reforms, and despite the support from the papal nuncio, after the nuncio died, John was left to fend for himself. In December 1577, a group of Carmelites who were opposed to the reforms broke into John's dwelling in Avila and took him prisoner. He was subsequently brought before a court of friars and accused of disobeying his religious superiors. Despite his protests, he was found guilty and sentenced to a term of imprisonment. He was jailed in a monastery where he was kept under a brutal regime that included public lashings before the community at least weekly, and severe isolation in a tiny stifling cell measuring barely 10 feet by 6 feet. He had to stand on a bench to read his breviary by the light from a hole in the adjoining room. He had no change of clothing and a penitential diet of water, bread and scraps of salt fish. During his imprisonment, he composed most of his famous poem called Spiritual Canticle, as well as a few shorter poems. The paper was passed to him by the friar who guarded his cell. John managed to escape after 8 months of this treatment by exiting through a small window in a room adjoining his cell. He continued his reforms, and eventually he and the friars who were with him asked the Pope if they could separate themselves from the traditional Carmelite order. Permission was granted, and John went on to found a number of monasteries in Spain and write the constitution for the new order. In June 1588, John was elected third councillor to the Vicar General for the Discalced Carmelites. To fulfil this role, he had to return to Segovia in Castile, where he also took on the role of prior of the monastery. However, in 1590, he had a disagreement with the Vicar General over the leadership of the Discalced Carmelite Order. John was removed from his post in Segovia and sent by the Vicar General to an isolated monastery in Andalusia called La Penuela. There he fell ill and travelled to the monastery of Ubeda for treatment. His condition worsened, however, and he died there of erysipelas on December 14, 1591, at the age of only 49. John of the Cross is considered one of the foremost poets in Spanish. Although his complete poems add up to fewer than 2,500 verses, two of them, the Spiritual Canticle and the Dark Night of the Soul, are widely considered masterpieces of Spanish poetry, both for their formal style and their rich symbolism and imagery. His theological works often consist of commentaries on the poems. All the works were written between 1578 and his death in 1591. The Spiritual Canticle is an eclogue in which the bride, representing the soul, searches for the bridegroom, representing Jesus Christ, and is anxious at having lost him. Both are filled with joy upon reuniting. It can be seen as a free-form Spanish version of the Song of Songs at a time when vernacular translations of the Bible were forbidden. The poem Dark Night, from which the phrase Dark Night of the Soul takes its name, tells of the journey of the soul from its bodily home to union with God. It happens during the dark, which represents the hardships and difficulties met in detachment from the world and reaching the light of union with the Creator. There are several steps during the state of darkness, which are described in successive stanzas. The main idea behind the poem is the painful experience required to attain spiritual maturity and union with God. The Ascent of Mount Carmel is a more systematic study of a soul seeking perfect union with God and the mystical events encountered along the way. Although it begins as a commentary on the dark night, after the first two stanzas of the poem, it rapidly diverts into a full treatise. Living Flame of Love is a four-stanza poem which describes a greater intimacy as the soul responds to God's love. So what can we learn from the life and works of St. John of the Cross? Well, one thing becomes obvious from what he experienced at the hands of the traditional Carmelites. He was persistent, and despite the difficulties and harsh treatment he received, his faith in the love of God never wavered. In fact, it seemed to grow stronger the more opposition he encountered. The other thing that we learn from St. John's writings, particularly his poetry, is that God loves us deeply. We begin to get a glimpse of that love when we read St. John's account of the journey of the soul into God's heart of love. St. John did not hide away in an enclosed monastery, but instead led an active life. Yet, in the midst of all his activity, he still found time for prayer. He still found time to pursue his relationship with God, giving everything to him and being willing to surrender to whatever God wanted to do in his life. He wrote about the dark night of the soul, a time on the path to holiness that anyone who is serious about the journey will experience, when God appears to be absent, but is in fact very much present. That dark night is God's method of purifying us from our attachments to worldly comforts and consolations so that we can give ourselves more fully to God. But it is John's spiritual canticle that reveals the true nature of the relationship with God. The soul, as the bride, pursues the lover, Jesus, and eventually experiences full union with him in a bond of love that no earthly trials or joys can thwart or supersede. St. John of the Cross gives us hope that we too can pursue a relationship with God which will eventually end up with complete union with him, thus fulfilling all our desires and achieving the end for which we were created in the first place. He reminds us that God is not distant from us. He's not silent. He's not withholding love from us. We can seek and find that love in prayer, where he will heal all our wounds and prepare us for heaven. St. John of the Cross, pray for us. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by John Donne, "Thou Hast Made Me," read by Craig Gaylor.
John Donne was born in 1572. He was an English poet, scholar, soldier, and secretary, born into a Catholic family who reluctantly became a cleric in the Church of England. He is considered to be the leading representative of the metaphysical poets. His poetry is marked by the frequent use of metaphor, and he wrote sonnets, love poems, religious poems, Latin translations, epigrams, elegies, songs, and satires. Donne's earliest poems showed a developed knowledge of English society, coupled with sharp criticism of its problems. His satires dealt with common Elizabethan topics, such as corruption in the legal system, mediocre poets, and pompous courtiers. His third satire, however, deals with the problem of true religion, a matter of great importance to Donne. He argued that it was better to examine carefully one's religious convictions than blindly to follow any established tradition. Some have speculated that Donne's numerous illnesses, financial strain, and the deaths of his friends all contributed to the development of a more somber and pious tone in his later poems. Having converted from the Catholic to the Anglican Church, Donne quickly became noted for his sermons and religious poems. Donne is considered a master of the metaphysical conceit, an extended metaphor that combines two vastly different thoughts into a single idea, often using imagery. In the following poem, entitled, "Thou Hast Made Me, and Shall Thy Work Decay?" the poet reflects on his wayward past life and future death and is filled with fear. Even so, he remembers that every time he looks to the heavens, to the one who can save him from sin and death, he has the courage to begin again with God's grace, to make amends and live a virtuous life. "Thou hast made me, and shall thy work decay?" by John Donne. Thou hast made me, and shall thy work decay? Repair me now, for now mine end doth haste. I run to death, and death meets me as fast. And all my pleasures are like yesterday. I dare not move my dim eyes anyway. Despair behind and death before doth cast such terror, and my feebled flesh doth waste by sin in it, which it towards hell doth weigh. Only thou art above, and when towards thee by my leave I can look, I rise again. But our old subtle foe so tempteth me that not one hour I can myself sustain. Thy grace may wing me to prevent his art, and thou like adamant draw mine iron heart.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.